good? All right, guys, come on back in. Grab your seat. Grab a seat, please. We're about to get started. Today's kind of a special Sunday for our church community. Come on back. Grab a seat. Thank you. Last week, if you weren't here, just to kind of get you caught up on what's going on with Restored Uptown, last week we had our first gathering here. So last week was our relaunch Sunday. So it's kind of a special Sunday. It was our first week here at Jefferson. This is week two. Last week, Andy kicked off a new series on the book of John. So he kind of introed the series. And obviously, like I shared, Andy and the team are now in South Africa. So we're going to have Alicia Aiken preach this morning. If you don't know Alicia, she's been a part of our community for like, I don't know, 5 years, pretty much since the beginning. She's been with us. We love Alicia. I think she has an amazing gift. She's a fantastic communicator. She loves to teach. She's clear. She's a leader, and we really love her and trust her a lot. So she has a message and a word. If you want to come up, Alicia, to share with our church. I'm going to go ahead and pray for her, and then I will hand it off. Father, I want to thank you for Alicia. I want to thank you for, just for the way that you've wired her, the way that she's able to bring your word to people in a way that makes sense, in a way that that goes deep, but in a way that brings joy as people experience Jesus. I pray that she'd have fun this morning. I pray that she would experience the good news about Jesus herself, even as she's bringing good news to us. And I pray that you do something with this time, Father. The gospel is going out and bearing fruit throughout the world. It's been doing that for thousands of years, and I pray that today, even today in this room, in this elementary school. Yeah, I'm thinking of Margarita Middle, Temecula. This middle school, today, right now, God, I pray that your spirit would be working in our hearts to bring faith and transformation in Christ as we hear what he's done for us, who he is, and why it matters for our lives, God. Thank you for this morning, and it's in your name we pray. Amen.
All right, can you hear me? I'm on. Whoa, I'm loud, too. Hi, guys. For those of you who don't know me, my name's Alicia, and I, as Herrick mentioned, have been a member here at Restored for a little over 5 years. I actually moved back to San Diego from Los Angeles after I graduated college to help plant this church. So it's really exciting to be up here. I've seen us through moving locations from Adams Elementary, which is where we met for a couple years over in Normal Heights, to Sunset Temple across the street, and I'm really excited to be meeting out of school again. Now that we're here at Jefferson Elementary, not middle. Fun fact about my morning, I never have dropped my phone in the toilet before. And of course, this morning as I'm getting ready, I knocked it over right in. So that was a good way to start today. No matter how many times I wash my hands today, I still feel like they're dirty. So that's fun. If you know me, you know I'm an avid reader. You might say voracious reader. I feel like every time I go to Jake and Mo's house, I'm borrowing another book. And some of you might not find this surprising at all, but my favorite genre is historical fiction with a strong female protagonist. But I occasionally dabble in other genres, and on a trip about 5 years ago to South Africa, similar to the one that Andy's on now with the team, I read a biography of Nelson Mandela, or actually his autobiography, called A Long Walk to Freedom. It's his own account of his life, imprisonment, and his presidency in South Africa. I read it on a Kindle, so I didn't realize how long it was until I saw it in a store. It's like this thick, which made sense because I would read like 20 pages and go 1%, which is really discouraging. But the book was really good, and it made me realize that there's something unique about the biographical or autobiographical genre that you don't get reading anything else. You have words about someone written by that person or by someone really close to them, and it's arguably the most accurate source of information. I have to say it depends on the character of the person we're talking about, but you get a glimpse of who they are or who they really are by what they say, or by what someone witnesses them do or hears them say, and you read firsthand what the author wants you to know about them. last week, Andy preached to introduce this series that we're in the Gospel of John. And it's an account of Jesus' life from someone who is very close to him, very loved by him. If you read the Gospel, John reminds us of this fact many times. John was with Jesus for his 3 years of ministry. He knew his family. He knew his friends. He witnessed his miracles, and he also witnessed the day-to-day interactions that Jesus had with people. There's not many people who would have known him better. In this series that we're going to go through, we're going to start going verse by verse through the book of John. And the passage we're going to look at today introduces Jesus and explains why he came. And I have two questions, that are going to be on the slides that I'm going to address. Cool. Point number one, who is Jesus? And point number two, why did he come to earth? Okay, so point number one, who is Jesus? Jesus, he can be a controversial character. I think people generally don't know what to do with him. We try to classify him like a child in a classroom or in an elementary school, calling a bus yellow or an apple red, but what or who is Jesus? We live in a culture that's increasingly spiritual, yet we're the most non-committal people ever. We're hesitant to commit to saying that there's one absolute truth. We're the generation of keeping our options open, the maybe RSVP. I mean, we can't even commit to going to a brunch on a Saturday morning, much less deciding to follow someone for the rest of your life. When I ask you who Jesus is, what comes to mind? Maybe if you grew up in a Christian context, words like Savior or Son of God pop into your head. Maybe you imagine Jesus like he's depicted in paintings. Think The Last Supper, cool guy surrounded by his close friends, lounging at dinner. Maybe to you, he's just a dude in a robe and sandals. Or you might categorize him strictly as a historical figure, a good man, respectable teacher or rabbi. Whatever you think about him, where did you get that picture? Don't you think to make an accurate assessment of who Jesus is, before we say what we think about him, a thorough investigation would warrant looking at the scriptures, the oldest accounts we have regarding Jesus and what they say about him? Better yet, what that person actually says about himself? Jesus, in his own words, says, "All scripture," or the Bible, "testifies to me." So, what does it say? Let's look at our text for today, John 1, 1 through 5. You can turn there in your Bibles. It'll be on the screen as well. There it is. I'm going to read from mine down here, ESV. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." Jesus isn't just some random historical dude. He's not a lowercase g God that, amongst others, we've created. We read in this text that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. What John is saying in this passage is that the Word, he, who he was referring to, is Jesus. And if you keep reading the rest of this chapter, that becomes more clear, and we're going to dive into that more next week. But what I want to focus on today and what's important for today's message is that Jesus, the Word, is God. John, though he calls Jesus the Word in these verses, says that Jesus is God when he says the Word was God. God oftentimes has words associated to him throughout the Bible in the form of metaphor or personification, which means he's the embodiment of that word. For instance, a famous example, God is love. Jesus, according to this passage, is the Word, and not just any words, the Word. The Word that spoke creation into being Word. The Word that healed Word. Here's some examples in other places in scripture. You don't have to turn there because they'll be on the screen. In Psalm 33:6, "The heavens were made by the word of the Lord, and all the stars stars by the breath of his mouth. Genesis 1:3, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. Psalm 107:20, he sent his word and healed them and delivered them from their destruction. In these verses, we see that creation and salvation both came through the word of God. God reveals his power, his ability to create from nothing, and his will, his desire to save us through his word. So calling Jesus the word is really interesting. Jesus as the word reveals the power and the will of God. He is the supreme word, the utmost word, the prime and the final word. And words are powerful. Anyone who doesn't think words are powerful never went to public middle school. In our own experiences and the testimony of history, we see the power of words. It used to be eloquent speeches that would rally nations and people groups. I just watched the movie Dunkirk with my family a couple weeks ago. And at the end of the movie, you hear Churchill's famous rallying cry to the British. We shall fight on the beaches. We shall fight on the landing grounds. We shall fight in the fields and in the streets. We shall fight in the hills. We shall never surrender. Nowadays, we've boiled words down to catchphrases and hashtags, but they still have power. Think hashtag me too, hashtag time's up. As poignant and relevant as these speeches or these hashtags or these words are, none holds a candle to the power of the word of God. Because through the word, Jesus is the revelation not only of the power and the will of God, but also the character of God. There's no greater revelation of the character and the nature of who God is than through the person of Jesus. Colossians 1:15 says, the Son is the image of the invisible God. We get the best picture of who God is in Jesus because he is God. Jesus reveals God's mind. Jesus expresses God's will. Jesus displays God's perfections. Jesus exposes God's heart towards sinners, towards people. And Jesus backs this idea up himself by saying later in John, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And in John 10, I and the Father are one. I think many of us, in our minds at least, we split up the character of God into Jesus and someone else. Because we're more comfortable with the idea of Jesus as Savior, as Jesus as my homeboy, you know, when it comes to God the Judge or God the Father. We like to think that Jesus is different in character from the rest of the Trinity. I think maybe a lot of us walk around with one of two questions in our minds. Either you're not a Christian and you're thinking, or the thought has crossed your mind at least, who is God? Or you're a Christian and you think, I know Jesus is God, but what's that other guy like? What's God like? What's the Father and the Trinity like? And the answer to both of these questions is Jesus. I want to read a quote that speaks to this hard line that we can sometimes draw in our minds that distinguishes between the heart and the character of God and the heart and the character of Jesus. It'll be on the screen if you want to read with me too. There is in fact no God behind the back of Jesus. No act of God other than the act of Jesus. No God but the God we see and meet in him. Because Jesus' things are in God's hands, but the hands of God and the hands of Jesus in life and death are the same. Let us then be rid of that horrid, sly idea that behind Jesus, the friend of sinners, there is some more sinister being, one thinner on compassion and grace. Cannot be. Jesus is the Word. He is one with his Father. He is the radiance, the glow, the glory of who his Father is. If God is like Jesus, then though I'm sinful like the dying thief hanging on the cross next to Jesus at his crucifixion, I can dare to cry, remember me. And I know how he'll respond. Though I'm so spiritually lame and leprous, I can call out to him, for I know just what he's like towards the weak and sick. So everything that can be said about the character of Jesus can be said about the character of God. So who is Jesus? Jesus is God. He has the character of God. He also has the power of God. Let's jump back into our text. The Gospel of John begins with a phrase that sounds oddly familiar if you've read the first page of the Bible. The first three words of the book echo the first three words of the Bible, the creation story in Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's Genesis 1:1. John, here in our text, is connecting Jesus Christ with creation story and claims that Jesus existed before creation. Jesus existed before the world began, before there was time. The Word, Jesus, was with God at the beginning. If there were to be a rewind button on history, we could take it all the way back to the beginning, when God created the world out of nothing, when he spoke it into being, and Jesus would be there. In fact, we could go back to before God began creation, before time as we know it began ticking, and Jesus would have existed with him there too. It's kind of trippy. Jesus says it himself later on in John's gospel. Now, Father, glorify me in your presence with that glory that I had with you before the world existed. That's John 17:5. Jesus just casually referring to, you know, before the world existed, the glory that he had. I think it's funny that Genesis 1:1 doesn't hint at the creation of God. He already existed. And John 1:1 doesn't hint at the creation of Jesus. He already existed. This sets Jesus apart from the lowercase g gods that were made or invented by man. For they all had an origin story. But Jesus already existed with God before there was existence as we know it. You might say, wait a minute. I thought Jesus was born on Christmas. You know, baby in a manger, cattle are lowing, poor baby wakes. And yes, Jesus, the man of God, came into the physical world, and we celebrate his incarnation, or God becoming flesh like us, at Christmas time. It's a big part of where we're going today. But Jesus existed as part of the Trinity long before he became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus shares his nature and his being with God. And I know we're still in verse 1. We'll keep moving. But the Word was God. And I really want to make that point clear, that everything that can be said about God can be said about Jesus and vice versa. In one verse, we find a precisely worded statement that leads us to only one conclusion, that Jesus Christ is God. By the way, this sets the Christian faith apart from other beliefs, because in this single verse, we see that Christ is not one of many, but is God himself. Let's keep reading verses 2-3. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. As God, Jesus was not just present at creation, but he was active in it. He created all things. John chooses words here that make us stop and think about this. I mean, I had to read that sentence a couple times to begin to understand what John is saying here. I'm going to read it again. Verse 3, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Okay, all things, he made them. Without him, nothing, nada, nothing was made. He made the sunsets. I know that's cliche. I'm more of a sunrise person myself. He made the mountains, the riverbeds, the little fish that eat parasites off of sharks. Sea creatures always kind of boggle me. There's just so much weird stuff down there. I watched a video last week of it was about a frogfish, which I didn't even know existed, but it's a very strange creature. You can look into it. He made that too. Small things, big things, gigantic things. The Horsehead Nebula is so big that we have to measure it in light years. As a side note, I felt really small reading this verse. Out of all the things that Jesus created, like all of them, he still chose to create me. It made me feel really small, but not insignificant. I had the sense that as one of his created things, I'm so significant. He chose to create me. It was, when I was reading, and still is, a powerful feeling. And one day, at the end of time, Jesus will be worshiped in heaven with the words, and I'm quoting from Revelation 4:11, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." And we just talked about my first point, who is Jesus, that Jesus is God. And the second thing I want to talk about today is why Jesus came. Okay, so our second point, why did Jesus come? So John says Jesus is God. Jesus himself says he's God. So why on earth did he come to earth? If he was busy creating the universe and the planets and all the little things to fill the earth, and he was God and he's enjoying perfect communion with his buddies, Father and Holy Spirit, and he's worshiped by angels, why leave that? Why be born, placenta and all, to a most likely, teenage, unmarried girl in a backwoods town crying cold on Christmas? John points us to the reason he came in the next two verses, light and life. I'm going to read verses 4 and 5. "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, yet the darkness has not overcome it." The world is a dark place. You know it. You don't need the news on 24/7 to tell you that the world's a dark place. I mean, if you just look inside your heart for one moment at your motivations, you'll see all sorts of impure motives or petty selfishness, darkness. I have a couple people in my life who are nothing but for me. People who love me, want the best for me, no matter what. And I have a tendency that the more someone loves me, the more I realize I don't love them well. I can be so ungrateful, judgmental, annoyed with them, even more so because of how much they care about me. And I can, this is ugly, sometimes even think that my life would be easier if I didn't have to just deal with them. And I know that's really ugly. But I know I'm not alone in that either. But are we willing to admit that? Because I know we can all think that the darkness is something outside of us. It's other people, it's the government, it's corporations, it's the ambiguous them. We want to blame everyone but ourselves. But everything that's systematically wrong in our society is a reflection of each of our own individual inner darkness. When you think about it, on paper, we're all about fighting social injustice and sex trafficking and racism, prejudice, consumerism. But we're all darkness carriers of these symptomatic problems. In one of Joshua Butler's books, he makes the observation that before Jesus, I find that the enemy is no longer simply out there, but in here. The line separating good and evil passes not between countries, nor between classes, nor between political parties, but right through the center of every human heart. As much as I may like to think of myself as part of the exalted solution to the world's issues, I am first and foremost part of the problem. There's a website, and I'm not sure of the web address, but if you Google how many slaves work for you, you can take this quiz, and it tells you by type of clothes you buy, the products you have in your house, basically how many slaves it takes to support your consumption. I did this, and honestly, I don't think I have a lot when it comes to material goods. I think we probably all don't think we have a lot, but the survey I took said that I had 43 slaves working to produce the goods that I use day to day. The problem is not external. The problem exists within us because we carry greed, we carry lust and pride and selfishness, and we need a savior. Without Jesus, we, you and I, were dead in our greed and in our pride, gluttony, lust, prejudice, what the Bible calls sin. Because we, you and I, we don't treat our siblings with perfect love or those around us in perfect purity. We don't perfectly obey authority. We don't have a perfect patience with people, perfect obedience, perfect love. We say things that hurt people. We do things we regret. And all of these cause separation. We feel that separation. All these things, they're us saying, We don't need you, God, and we want to do life our way. Because sin deserves death. And death, if you think about it, is essentially separation. At death, the spiritual part of man, his soul, is separated from his physical body. And we know that feeling of losing someone, that even if their body is still there, what made them them is gone. And if physical death is separation of the soul from the body, then spiritual death is separation of the soul from God. Physical death pictures the honestly far more terrifying and sobering reality of a spiritual death, because sin separates us from God. Right here, right now, our sin puts a wedge between us and the sinless God of the universe. And this separation is made permanent after physical death, when God, the just judge, will make sure that sin is completely removed from him eternally. So Jesus didn't just come to give you generic life. He came to give you his life. For all the times that you provoked your siblings and you fought, for the times you disobeyed authority, and I'm not just talking about your parents growing up, but when you intentionally misled your boss, or when you thought about what you could get from someone without actually listening to them or loving them. When you cursed that person who cut you off in traffic. Jesus came to give us a life that reconciles us with God because we couldn't do it on our own. He changes our present condition and our future destination by offering us his life, his record, his standing before God, because he knew we had no chance to do it on our own. I mean, think of how broken our world is, how dark, and yet he still chooses to enter it for you and for me. He gives us his life of treating others in perfect love, of perfectly obeying authority, perfect submission to his parents, perfect diligence in work, perfect prayer life. I could go on. He offers us his perfect life instead of our own attempts to live in a right standing before God. Do you know what a Christian is? A Christian is someone who is dead in sin, but now has received life. A Christian is someone who is cut off from God, but now has been reconciled to him through Jesus. A Christian is someone who is a spiritual corpse, but now has the life of God flowing through them. A Christian is someone who is dead to God, but has now been made alive by him, for him. And Jesus had to come to earth to provide a way for people to move from death into life. To those who believe, he makes alive and gathers into a living community that bears the fruit of his life flowing through them. They're called the church. This building, this auditorium that we're in, it's not the church. The church is the people of God who know that they were once cold, hard slabs of marble who have been given new, abundant, redeemed life in him. Jesus brought life to the spiritually dead and light to the spiritually darkened. Through a different metaphor in these verses, we glimpse the same truth. We have a great need that we cannot meet. We need to be rescued from the domain of darkness, and we're powerless to do it on our own. Jesus came to earth because only he could meet that need. Jesus says later in John, "I am the light of the world. Anyone who follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." The good news of his words here are that we no longer have to walk in the darkness and despair of our sin, but can rejoice in the perfectly righteous life lived for us in Christ. John is not suggesting that we need more religion. Keep reading this book, keep coming on Sundays as we explore it, because Jesus came into a world full of religion, and he was the harshest critic of those who use it to justify themselves before God, attempting to please God with their own self-righteousness, essentially putting their faith in themselves. He calls them whitewashed tombs, perfect for the spiritually dead corpses not brought to life by the light of God. We'll continue to see this motif, this ongoing struggle between darkness and light, as we continue this series in the book of John. In verse 5, John foreshadows to events later in chapter 19 as Jesus is betrayed by his friend, falsely accused, tortured, and hung on a Roman cross to die. Chapter 19 is rough. If we were to stop reading after chapter 19, we could say to John, you're wrong. Jesus was not God. He did not bring life. He did not bring light. He died, and we're doomed to darkness and death. But then there's chapter 20, and I know I'm spoiling the whole book here, but in my defense, Andy started the series off in chapter 21, so we all know what's going to happen anyways. And we need this hope that in chapter 20, we read about the most amazing event to take place, and arguably more amazing than the Christmas story. We read about the resurrection. Because after his death on the cross, Jesus did not stay buried. He did not stay in the dark cave because he is the life that could not remain dead. He's the light that could not be contained by darkness. He rose, conquering forever the sting of death, of separation from God. Catch this in verse 5. That light shines in the darkness, and yet the darkness did not overcome it. Light shines, present tense. His light is still shining in the darkness. Darkness did not overcome. Past tense, a completed action. Darkness tried. Darkness kicked and screamed, and darkness plotted and schemed and ripped and gnashed, and darkness did all it could, but darkness could not overcome the light. Because no matter what darkness does or says, the light will still shine. It will not be overcome. Jesus had to come into the world to give us light and life in exchange for our death and darkness, and his light and life is still being seen. I want a little short, but if you guys pray with me. Jesus, thank you for bringing your light in into the world and into the dark places in my life. Thank you for giving me life, your perfect life, that when I was separated from God, from you, needing the record of someone who had done it perfectly. You created all things and yet still desire a relationship with me, though I feel far from you sometimes. Would you help me believe that on my own I have no chance of living a righteous enough life for you? That you being God and you coming to earth for me is good news because I don't have to try and live up to a standard I can't meet. Thank you for meeting us where we're at, for loving us, and for overcoming darkness and death for us and exchanging it for your light and life. We love you. Amen.